Let's begin by turning to Genesis chapter 2. Just have a brief scripture reading to set the context for our study this evening. Genesis chapter 2, I will just read Genesis 2:8, and then I will read verses 15 through 17. Let's give our careful attention to God's word. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And look at verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's one of the foundational passages for what is often called the covenant of life or the covenant of works. Although the word covenant doesn't appear in that passage, the elements of a covenant are there. And as we'll see in our study, that it was indeed an established relationship between God and Adam. Now, as I've already mentioned, the whole idea of covenants and covenant theology in particular, I don't think really comes naturally to most of us, unless you happen to be a blue blood and you've been exposed to this all your life. It's new to most of us. I can remember my freshman year at Geneva College sitting in, I think it was Bible 112, and having this idea of the covenants open before me, and I could just remember thinking, I can't believe that no one has ever explained this to me before. Because what it really does, it helps us to understand the Bible. It really gives us a framework for understanding God's redemptive plan. And ignorance of the covenants is going to make it very hard for us to understand Scripture. So that's our goal tonight, to basically introduce the covenants, specifically the covenant of works. So let's begin by looking at some basic definitions here. I'll direct you to your outline. In our sermon so far, we've just really given a generic, basic definition of a covenant. We've just defined it as an established relationship between two parties. You'll notice here I've elaborated on that definition and expanded it a little bit. A covenant is an official relationship, a binding agreement or compact between two or more parties. In legal terms, it is a formal sealed agreement or contract. Now, that definition should give us a basic framework to understand God's relationship with his people. But we have to remember that that definition only goes so far because it's speaking in human terms. When we talk about God's covenants with man, we must remember that God is the sovereign worker. He is the initiator of the covenant. And his terms are absolute, meaning there's no negotiation. In human covenants, there might be negotiation between parties. Between God and man, there is no such negotiation. You'll notice after the first sentence there, I have that it's clear that the initiative is God's. He condescends, that's the language that the confession uses, he condescends to make covenants with his people and not vice versa. God initiates, confirms, and even fulfills the covenant. We see this in Christ, where Christ fulfills both sides of the covenant. He upholds the conditions and he pays the penalty of death. Now let's consider the words that are used in the Old Testament and the New Testament to convey covenant. In the Old Testament, the word for covenant, it's translated from the Hebrew word berith. And that Hebrew word is often accompanied by the word karat, which means to cut. So you often see the phrase in Hebrew to cut a covenant. And hence, a covenant is a cutting. And most likely that's with reference to the ancient custom of cutting or dividing animals in half and then the two parties
walking through those divided animals. Now, some suggest that the parties of the covenants, by walking through these animals that are cut in half, are in essence signifying and saying, may I be torn apart like these animals if I break this covenant. And probably the best illustration of this is in Genesis chapter 15, when God alone passes between the slaughtered animals. Remember, Abraham was sleeping. And that's significant because God is making a covenant with Abraham, but yet God walks through alone, thus agreeing to fulfill the conditions and pay the penalty of death if necessary, which obviously he did in Christ. In the New Testament, the Greek word diatheke, it similarly means a covenant, a testament, or a will. And in fact, the Old and New Testaments are really the Old and New Covenants. And we'll see that in our testimony shortly. And this is an important note that I want us to all keep in mind. That the Old and New Covenants, or the Old and New Testaments, are not two different covenants. They are both the covenant of grace. And we will expand on that a little bit later, but that's an important concept to keep before you. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that of promise and fulfillment. So under the Old Covenant, everything was put forth in promise and shadows and types. In the New Covenant, everything was fulfilled in Christ. So I'll stop there and leave room for any comments or questions. Okay. Now let's consider specifically the parts of the covenant of works or the covenant of life. Now, when we speak of the covenant of works or the covenant of life, we are speaking of God's relationship with Adam before the fall. And that's the key. It's God's relationship with Adam before the fall. So these covenants have different parts. First, you'll notice there are contracting parties. So there is God. He is the one who initiates the covenant. He condescends to enter into a relationship with man. And then on the other side is Adam. Adam is the representative or the federal head of all mankind. And the conditions. Conditions of the covenant. What did Adam have to do? He had to obey perfectly. And then finally, there's a reward or a promise, and that was eternal life. That was signified by the tree of life. And then there's also a penalty. And we, as we just read, the penalty was death, which is signified by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, I'll pause for any questions or comments. Okay. Now, what I would like to do next is I have an excerpt here from our testimony. It's chapter 1. It's sections 1 through 6. They're very short sections. And what I would like to do is read each of those and make some brief comments, and then I'll pause if anyone has any questions. And you'll notice this is the first chapter of our testimony, and right away it starts with the topic of covenants. It's key to understanding the scriptures. So let's read these. Number one, God's covenants are his gracious instruments for the accomplishment of his purpose, that the creation should serve him. The covenant character of Revelation appears in all the scripture and binds the 66 books together in one unified word of God. It gives the two divisions of the Bible their names, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or covenant. The covenant concept lies at the heart of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the testimony of the RPCNA. So this first section here just acknowledges that God has chosen to relate to his people, his creation, by way of covenant. And it is this covenant character that binds the Bible together. And it does. It helps us to understand the Bible as a whole. Okay, number two. Covenant relation began with God's first conversation with man. God made him ruler over all things, his servant and co-laborer in achieving his purpose for the creation. This covenant directed man's activity and promised him life through obedience to God's word. Thus it was a covenant of life, confirmed by the curse of death for disobedience. By work and rest after the pattern of his creator, man was to demonstrate his dependence on God and his hope of final consummation of God's purpose. This covenant required man to respond to God, to the full capacity of his being as the image of God. So there's some key concepts in there. There's the penalty or the curse of death for disobedience that we noted already. And you'll notice that positively, Adam was given things to do. You know, work the land, subdue the creation, to continue in this pattern of work and rest. It was a simple pattern, a simple thing to obey. And then there was the prohibition of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the last sentence there says that this covenant required man to respond to God to the full capacity of his being as the image of God. So the idea here is that Adam was able to obey perfectly. And that's what's key. Remember that we've looked at the catechism questions, and you know, man was created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. So in his original state, Adam was able not to sin. So God wasn't asking him to do something that he wasn't capable of. He was asking him to do something he was perfectly capable of. In fact, the conditions were ideal. Questions or comments before Diane?
Can you comment on the difference between the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
I don't know if I can give a really good answer to that. I think that basically they're there to signify the reward and the punishment of the covenant. The tree of life was represented something more, that if Adam obeyed the covenant, that there was something better that awaited him, that there was some reward. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was there had to be some prohibition there for Adam to demonstrate his obedience. Is that what you had in mind, or did you? Okay, thank you. Okay, anything else before we move on to number three? Okay. Number three, when Adam broke the covenant by disobedience, death came upon him and all mankind, since they were included in the covenant. But God delayed the final sentence of death and promised victory over Satan through the seed of the woman. Man's mandate to subdue the earth continued, but he must toil in grief under the curse that God placed upon the whole creation. God's purpose for creation will be accomplished the covenant of grace. So again, we see this concept of Adam's federal headship. It says, when Adam broke the covenant, death came upon him and all mankind, since they were included in the covenant. That's this concept of federal headship, of Adam being our representative. And the next sentence talks about God delaying the final sentence of death, promising victory over Satan through the seed of the woman. This is reference to Genesis 3:15, which is often called the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. So it is immediately after the fall of man that we see the covenant of grace instituted. There's a note here that man's mandate continues. Man is still called to subdue the earth, but it is no longer easy. He does it in grief under the curse that God placed upon the whole creation. And then it's noted here that God's purpose now for creation will be accomplished through the covenant of grace. Once man fell, he was under a covenant that he could no longer keep. Adam, under the covenant of works after the fall, had no hope of keeping it. He, along with the rest of mankind, had neither the desire nor the ability to obey that covenant. Comments? Questions?
I was just thinking in terms of the idea of Adam as representative or head and all mankind being included in the covenant. At the bottom of the page, there's question 22 from the Larger Catechism, which says, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. I think we talked a couple weeks ago about, you know, creation and then the idea of theistic evolution, and I said at the time one of my big problems with it is the idea that there was death before the fall. My other big problem with it is it puts this doctrine of Adam as representative head on pretty shaky ground, because the idea would be, and, you know, the idea of evolution would be there would be many humans coming out at the same time, right? But I think there's a very specific reason why, you know, there's Adam, and then Eve comes not separate, but out of, you know, out right. of, with the rib of Adam. So she's very clearly, you know, under the representative head, and then everyone else, you know, we're all straight from that line. And so, you know, theistic yeah. evolution kind of messes around with that, because unless you want to say that we're just, you know, just two humans pulled out or something, it's yeah. very strange.
No, that's a great point. And you're right, in at the bottom of the page there, question 22 of the Larger Catechism, it denies that idea that all mankind descended from Adam by ordinary generation. And you're right, it does put this doctrine of Adam as the federal head on very shaky ground. So that's a great point. Any other comments? Questions? Okay, number four. The remainder of Scripture is the gradual unfolding of the covenant of grace through a series of covenants, each developing a particular element of the one preceding it and preparing for a more complete accomplishment. The call of the elect people, ultimately to include all nations, to live by faith and obedience, was set forth in successive covenants made with Abraham, the nation of Israel, and David. Okay. So, what this speaks of is really the progressive revelation of God when it comes to his redemptive plan. That God revealed himself through a series of covenants, each one developing a particular element of the one before it, expanding. You know, if you drew a picture, it would be, you know, an expanding line like this as each covenant comes forth, ultimately being fully revealed in Christ. Now, an important thing to note here is that these different covenants, think about God made a covenant with Noah, made a covenant with Abraham, with Israel and Moses, with David. These are not different covenants. These are all an unfolding of the same covenant. And that's where, if you've heard the term dispensationalism, it comes from this idea that each of these covenants are different covenants, meaning that God has somehow providing different ways to salvation in each dispensation or each covenant. So we have to remember that each of these covenants are part of one, they're part of the covenant of grace, and they're an unfolding of it.
Does that make sense? Dispensationalism is one of those things that it's not easy to define. There's different forms of it. So does that make sense to everyone? Number five, in the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son, born of a virgin of the seed of David. He obeyed the covenant of life on behalf of His people and offered Himself as a sacrifice to die once for all in their place and to appear for them on the throne of God in heaven. Thus, Jesus obeyed as man, died for man, and sat down in heaven to rule over all things and bring His covenant people to share His throne and His glory. So in the covenant of grace, part of the covenant of grace is Christ coming and fulfilling the covenant of life or the covenant of works on our behalf. You hear the language of Christ being the second Adam. When Adam fell, he was no longer able to keep the covenant of works, so there became a need for a second Adam. And that is where Christ comes in. He comes and He fulfills the covenant of works on behalf of His people, and then He offers Himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for Adam's and our sin. And we frequently talk about our union with Christ. And this section gets at that Christ, He died and He sat down in heaven to rule over all things and bring His covenant people to share in His throne and His glory. So that's the idea, that Christ, when He came to fulfill the covenant of works, to pay the penalty, that we are then united in Christ. We're united to Him, and then we're united to one another. Okay, number six. In the covenant of grace, all men are called to repentance and obedience. By the grace of God, through the merit of Christ and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, God's people are saved, sanctified, and given one mind and heart to serve Him. Thus, God is always reaching out to men. The covenant people are bound to one another in their head, Jesus Christ. They are children of the covenant, bearing witness corporately to His lordship over every sphere of their life. There is nothing that is outside of His dominion. So that, again, articulates this reality that we are bound together in our covenant head, Christ. And I want to make sure we understand that language. Christ is our covenant head. He is our representative. So no longer is Adam our representative, but Christ is our representative. Questions or comments are welcome. I'll draw your attention to the second handout. It's a white sheet of paper that has chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So keep in mind, what we just went through was from the RPCNA testimony. It was just the introduction. Kind of lays the foundation. Now, chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession deals with God's covenants with man. And it similarly traces the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. And I'll just point out the structure. Most of you probably know this, but I want to make sure we're all clear. In one column is the confession, and the other column is the testimony, our testimony. And it's our testimony is mostly a commentary on the confession, meaning there were issues that were unknown to the men who were writing this in the 1600s, and there's some commentary that sometimes needs to be added. So let's look at this. Section 1 says that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their creator,
yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. That just lays forth that man and God are, the difference between them is infinity, that we could never know God, we could never have any relationship with him unless he condescended to have a relationship with us. And again, this is the idea that God's covenant with us is initiated by him alone. We do nothing in this. He is the sovereign worker. Number two, the covenant made with man was a covenant of works. So you'll notice here that term covenant of works. And again, it's used interchangeably with that term, the covenant of life. So it was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and perfect personal obedience. So again, we have some of the conditions of the covenant, that life was promised to Adam on the condition that he perfectly obeyed God. I'll direct you to the comment, number one, under the testimony. It says that we reject the teaching that Adam was not a covenant head and representative of all his descendants. We reject the view that Adam's headship involves any injustice. So this is dealing with prominent false teaching that came along later after the confession was written, that basically denying the doctrine of original sin, that sin was passed on by ordinary generation. Now, people wanted to deny that Adam was our representative, and you can sense the arrogance and the pride in that, because the idea is that, well, you know, if I was there, I certainly would have done better than Adam did. And then you reject the idea that Adam's headship involves any injustice. You know, the fact that Adam was our representative, it's not an unjust. It doesn't matter who was there. If it was any of us, we would have done the same thing as Adam. Okay, number three, under the confession column. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So here again we have the idea that after the fall, Adam became incapable of keeping the covenant. Before the fall, he was able to keep the covenant. He was able to obey perfectly, but he was also able not to obey, meaning Adam was changeable. He was able to sin. So after he sinned, he was unable to keep that covenant. So the Lord made a second covenant, obviously the covenant of grace. Okay, are we all tracking together? Janine's making faces over here. I don't know if that's good or bad. Okay. To the column with the testimony in numbers 2 and 3. By this principle of covenant headship, the guilt and penalty of sin come upon all men by Adam's one sin. And by the obedience of Christ, the second covenant head, righteousness and life come upon all men who believe. Number 3, the covenant of works has not been revoked. All men remain under its requirement of perfect obedience and will have to give account according to it at the last judgment. In the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of works for his people. By his death, Christ secured the delay of the full penalty of death for sin, that is, the second death, for all men. They therefore may enjoy the creation and have some fruitful toil in it for God's glory, even though they may be rebellious against him. This is usually called common grace. So those last statements there basically articulate that Christ has delayed the sentence of death, meaning the reason that sinners don't just die immediately, the reason that even those who are rebellious against God enjoy some of his blessings in this life is because of the common grace that is bestowed upon them by Christ. Now, you'll notice at the beginning, in section 2 and 3, under the testimony here, you'll notice that all men are under one of two covenants. Notice number 3 there. It says the covenant of works has not been revoked, meaning it is still in force. And if people are not in Christ, if they have not trusted in him, then they remain under that covenant of works. They choose to remain under a covenant that they are incapable of keeping. Not only are they incapable of keeping it, but they don't have the desire to keep it. But yet they are still will still be called to account to it on the last day. So you're under the covenant of works or under the covenant of grace, where Christ is your representative. So either Adam is your representative, and if that's the case, then there's no hope of salvation. In the covenant of grace, we are under our covenant head, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the covenant of works for us. So I want to pause there. Does that make sense? Okay, number 4, under the confession. Covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to both the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Basically what that means is that the covenant of grace is often called a testament, and basically, it is spoken of in different terms. It often refers to the inheritance that we have and to everything, all the blessings that we have in that covenant. And I'll stop there just for time's sake and pause to take any questions. Any comments? Keep in mind, we'll go into more detail next week as we examine the shorter catechism question and answer. Yes?
Would you explain Jesus Christ, the testator?